As we've already heard, David has been an incredible support to City for 10 years, both behind the scenes and more publicly, because you've come to teach on a number of occasions, haven't you, which is fantastic. So some of us might well know him a little bit, but there might be some people that don't. But for the benefit of all of us, it's great to be able to interview you now, if that's all right. Well, the first question is really, can you just tell us a little bit about yourself? I mean, are you married, single? What, you know?
Yes, I am indeed married. Heather's over there. We've been married for 39 years now. We have two grown children who are both married, and four grandchildren who are all under the age of 3 and a half, so that keeps us well occupied. And that's really our story. We live in London, and I've been working for the last 18 years with the Proclamation Trust.
Fantastic. Fantastic. So the Proclamation Trust is a wonderful organisation that encourages, doesn't it, ministers to keep going, looking at God's word and passing on the jewels to us. Is that right?
Yes, that's our
fantastic
aim.
And so you're obviously then a full-time Bible teacher. How did God lead you into becoming a full-time one rather than, you know, not?
Well, I was a full-time school teacher at one point, so I guess the teaching sort of part of it was always there, and I've always wanted to teach. But I soon realized in school teaching, I enjoyed it very much, and it's a great career for a Christian to be in. But gradually God made it clear to me that perhaps it was more important for me, at least, to be teaching the Bible rather than teaching schoolboys O-level English literature or GCSE English literature, as it was in those days. So gradually I have more and more opportunities to teach and preach the Bible through school contacts, through youth groups, through churches that I went to preach at. As that work grew and grew, I was asking God to show me whether he wanted me to stay in school teaching or to move into Christian ministry. And he showed me very clearly. And I moved from that into working with UCCF, as it's now called, the Christian Unions in the University. He showed me by a very interesting example, really, of him providing a job that I wasn't looking for. They came looking for me, and after praying and thinking it through, it seemed to me that was the answer to the prayer.
Fantastic. Well, I know that many people have really been encouraged by your teaching along the way. I'm one of them. And one of the phrases I remember you saying is this phrase to Christians, just keep on keeping on. Can I just ask you how you've done that in the ups and downs of ministry?
Yes, we a Cornhill training course that I taught for a number of years, we had this motto, K-O-K-O, Coco, you see, K-O-K-O, keep on keeping on. How do you do it? Well, I think we all need the same sort of input. Keep close to God by reading his word every day. We were reminded of the treasure that the Bible is. And as you hear God speak to you, keep talking to him in our prayer times, in our everyday lives. We can always send telegram prayers to God in every situation. So it's God speaking to us and us speaking to God and speaking to one another. I think Christian fellowship is an amazing gift from God. And sticking with our Christian friends, spending time with them, encouraging one another, praying together, all of those are ways in which we keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, God holds on to us far more strongly than we hold on to him. But we do have a responsibility to do our bit. And the Bible, prayer and fellowship are the way it happens. Well, that's what's happened for me anyway.
Yes, I think that's right too. It's fantastic. Can I just ask one more question? You've obviously, I mean, in fact, you don't look any older than I from when I first met you, which is quite a long time ago. But having said that, time has marched on. And that means you've obviously been in ministry many years now. Can I just ask, what do you think? Do you think there are different challenges now for us as Christians than there were maybe 30 years ago? Is that?
Yes, many, many years have rolled by. But I think the challenge today is the credibility of the Christian faith in our culture. And the credibility depends upon us knowing our faith well, communicating that faith as effectively as we can, but primarily it depends upon our lives being lived for the Lord Jesus and through the Lord Jesus, so that people whom we relate to every day see that the Christian message is real through his people, through God's people. I think there's a lot of suspicion of quick sales techniques and people pulling the wool over other people's eyes and marketing and all of those things, which wasn't around 30 or 40 years ago. But the way through that is not for us to go that route and be the slick marketeers, but for us to live lives that are authentically real because Jesus is real to us. But I think that's what's needed in our culture. Huge numbers of people, as you know, wouldn't easily find themselves in a church service like this. But those of you who've come to faith in Christ over recent years will know that it was probably through a friend, a contact, somebody in your family, someone you met at work, that you first became interested. So the big challenge for us is to be living Christian lives day by day, which God can use and will use if we are really seeking to walk with him. I think that's our challenge, that Christianity no longer has great authenticity in the culture. So we've got to build that authenticity by our Christian discipleship.
Thank you so much, David, very much.
Thank
We're all looking forward to you speaking
Thank you
to us
very
in a
much.
Minute.
Thanks, Annie.
I'll
very
just
gently.
Pray for David, and then I'll read the passage that we're going to have taught. Loving Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you so much for David. We thank you for the many years where you have used him to reach others, to build them up in their faith. Thank you for his absolute clarity that it is your word that we need to go to, that it's your word that speaks to us. And Father, we pray so much that as this congregation and congregations throughout this land, that we will increasingly want to live authentic lives for you. So Father, as David comes up soon, we just pray that you'll be watching over him, that it will be your words that he will be speaking to us. And Father, we just thank you so much for your precious word. Amen. Why don't I now read the passage, which is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. That's found in the Church Bibles on page 1174. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even though we are dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Thank you very much for reading for us, Annie. And thank you very much for your welcome. It is a great delight for us both to be with you today as we celebrate God's goodness and grace over these 10 years. I remember more than 10 years ago talking with the founding elders about what might possibly happen, and a number of other ministers were involved in that. And it's a great joy for us to share with you today and to praise God for what he has done, in the recognition that it's only God who makes things grow, and the fact that we can look back on 10 years of fruitfulness is a great testimony to his faithfulness. When I was asked to preach at the launch 10 years ago, I took Ephesians chapter 3. You'll see in 10 years I've managed to progress backwards one chapter, and we're now in chapter 2. But the chapter was this time chosen for me, which I was very glad about, and what a great passage on an anniversary occasion like this, because the good news, which is the subject of these verses we've just read, is what has motivated and animated City Church since before its inception. And all of us are here today only because of the truths of these great verses that we're going to consider for a few minutes now. Now, lots of Christians know that the letter to the Ephesians is all about the church, but we often fail to realize that its distinctive angle is that it's about the church from God's perspective, not our own perspective or the world's perspective. Now, in studying chapter 1 recently, you'll have been struck by the centrality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his church, he is the head of that church, he is the life of the church. And he is the sphere and the substance of all the spiritual blessings that we enjoy as the people of God through the gospel. If you just flip back one page to chapter 1, verse 3, let me remind you that the letter started with praise and thanksgiving to God the Father, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And that note continues all the way through that long sentence, which is the first 14 verses of Ephesians 1. Paul certainly knew how to write at length, didn't he? One sentence in the original, all the way through those first 14 verses. And in that sentence, he tells us so much. Verse 4, that we were chosen in Christ. Again in verse 5, that God predestined us to be adopted as his children through Christ. And then in verse 7, that we have redemption through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, and that wisdom and insight and understanding have come to us in and through Christ alone. But Christ is not just central to our personal experience of God's mercy and grace. Paul's point is that Jesus is also central to the whole purpose of God in time, space, and in eternity. Just look at chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. They're great verses that are a key to the whole letter. God made known to us, Christians, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed, here's the phrase again, in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. So what is God's good pleasure? What is his will? What's he going to do in eternity? To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That is the big picture of time and eternity, of this world and the next. And the rest of chapter 1 reminds us that we already see that eternal purpose being worked out here and now in history as the risen Lord Jesus governs the universe and brings God's plans to fruition for the benefit of his people. Because they are the goal of this mystery plan that God has now revealed. We just sang that lovely hymn about the church and the wonder of being his people. And if you look at the end of chapter 1, you'll see that that's the transition into our verses. God exercised, verse 20 of chapter 1, he exercised this power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now that is what God is doing in the world today. That is the unseen reality behind all the changing scenes of history. That Jesus has conquered all the hostile powers ranged against God and his eternal kingdom. He triumphed over them through his death on the cross. He's been raised to everlasting life. He is exalted as the ultimate authority in creation. Jesus Christ is ruler of the cosmos. And he fills his people with his own life, with his own fullness. And he rules the universe in order to build and to protect and to empower the church. That is how important the church is. The church is the proof of the gospel, and the church is the prototype of eternity. Now, that is a very different view from the world around us, isn't it? We live in central London. We've moved just recently, but we used to live in a house, and next door to us for a while, there was a chap who was on one of the desks of the Times newspaper in London. He was a staff reporter. And I got to know him just a little bit. He had some interesting stories to tell. He often was on foreign affairs. But as we chatted about the media, he said to me, well, of course, you must understand as a Christian that we would never want to say anything good about the church. That would be our sort of predisposition. And you only have to open a newspaper most days to see that that is true. If you ask the culture around, people will be saying, well, we thought that religion was dying out. We thought that the church was dead. Surely the obituaries of the church are published very regularly. Surely nobody's going to believe in religion in the 21st century, are they? But of course, what we are finding, in fact, is that Christian people are growing in their own understanding of the faith and in their ability to pass it on to others. On the contrary to the common view that religion is on the back foot and declining and about to disappear, when you take the worldview picture, there are more Christians in the world now proportionate to the total population than ever before in human history. And all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. It's stronger than ever. And the reason for that is because it is God's project. And that is why it cannot fail. Now, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 explains why. Let me just give you a word about its structure, and then we'll briefly look at its meaning. It divides into two sections, each, again, one long sentence, verses 1 to 7 and verses 8 to 10. And there are strong links between the sections. I think it's best to understand the flow of these verses in three stages, and we can sum up each stage with a brief phrase from the text. So the first stage is verses 1 to 3, and the phrase there at the top of the passage, verse 1, is, you were dead. And the verses unpack just what that means in spiritual terms. You were dead. The second phrase introduces verses 4 to 7, the second section, but God. But God. The amazing intervention of God's grace that totally changes everything. And then the passage ends with the last sentence, verses 8 to 10, which we can sum up from verse 10. We are God's workmanship. You were dead, but God. We are God's workmanship. What you were, what God has done to transform the situation, and the outcome, what we are now, and the purposes that God has for us as his people. Now, there are some important clues in the passage as to how it fits together. For example, did you notice that at the beginning and at the end, he's talking about doing things? We used to live, verse 2, is actually literally in the original, we used to walk in this way when we followed the ways of this world. And when you get to the last phrase, God prepared good things for us in advance to do. If we were to translate that literally, it would be the same verb, to walk. So the NIV uses different words, but in the original, to walk is the verb that's used in verse 2. We used to walk in the ways of this world, and God has prepared new and good things for us to walk in for our own lives now. So the passage really hangs together as a unit, and you'll see as we go through the thoughts really very closely connect, as we can see certain repeated phrases that come up through the whole unit. Let's look at it then in just a little bit more detail to encourage us in our own Christian lives, what it is to be a Christian, and what we're about as a church in this next decade that is opening up before us. Firstly then, in verses 1 to 3, Paul says, remember what you were before God's grace reached you. Remember what you were before God's grace reached you. And in just one word, it's there in verse 2, in verse 1 of chapter 2, and the word is dead. Now, of course, Paul is using physical death as a metaphor of our spiritual state. After all, we were very active human beings, walking and living our lives, but before God rescued us, as far as we were concerned, we were dead to God. And a dead person, by definition, can do absolutely nothing to change the situation. That's the point he's making. You could not make yourself alive. Now, this spiritual death is caused by rebellion against God. He describes it in verse 1 as transgressions and sins, which cut us off from the only source of spiritual life, of eternal life. So what is it that depicts our past? Well, we could say we lived in God's world without letting God be God in our lives. And so we became spiritually dead to God. We screened him out of our experience. We pushed him out of our consideration. But as we did that, of course, we lost the light of God and the love of God and the life of God. That is what human nature did when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden into sin, and that is what we have all inherited from Adam over the years, so that we are born dead in trespasses and sins. And we show that we're dead by pretending that God is dead. So our spiritual deadness we project onto God. We say, oh, well, he isn't really there at all. He died a long time ago. Wasn't it Nietzsche who said, God is dead and the stench is over Europe? And the history of 20th century Europe certainly confirms that, except that God isn't dead. It is the belief that he was dead that has caused the traumas in our culture in the last 100 years. But no, Paul says, you were dead. Now, what does that look like? Well, he says, you were under the control of three tyrants that took over your life. One of them's there in verse 2. You followed the ways of this world. Another one of them is there in verse 3. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. Or you'll see the footnote says our flesh. So the first tyrant was the world. The second tyrant is our flesh. And the third, the world, the flesh, and the devil, is there in verse 2. You followed the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now that is so true, isn't it, of our lives outside of Jesus Christ. There is a ruler, a prince, a powerful spirit whose chief aim is to foster disobedience to God and the will of God, and to try to break the relationship between human beings made in the image of God and God our Creator, who longs to be known as God our Father. And that phrase about him being at work in verse 2, the Spirit who is now at work, means that he has all the power and energy and desire to accomplish this deadening effect so that multitudes of dead people who don't even know why they're dead to God, are eloquent proof of this reality. We were captured by the world, so we always wanted to have what everybody else had and to be regarded by everybody else in a very positive way at whatever cost. We were captured by our own sinful nature, by the cravings of the flesh, and if it looked good and felt good, then we would go that way, because behind the world and the flesh stood the devil, in opposition to God and determined to keep you dead. And unaided, no human being can change that situation. Christian friends, we must never forget that we were dead. It's true of us all, he says in verse 3, all of us lived like that at one time, the whole human race, irrespective of ethnicity or gender or status. We were all in that situation. And it came with our birth, because we were children of wrath, or objects of wrath, literally children of wrath, deserving God's anger at our willful rebellion. That's where you were. Now, don't forget it, because if you forget that, you will start to think that the gospel is not so wonderful, that it's not such a great deal to be a Christian. As soon as you remember where you were when God's grace reached you, imprisoned by the world and the flesh and the devil, hopeless, helpless, on your way to hell, then you know how great the gospel is. And if this church is going to remain true to that gospel for the next decade, we've got to constantly remind ourselves of where we were when the grace of God transformed us and where people are as we seek to bring the gospel to them. So remember where you were when God's grace reached you. Secondly, remember how God's grace transformed you, verses 4 to 7. And that amazing change, but God. See, the background is so blank and so bleak, isn't it? It's a background that's used in terms of imprisonment and wrath and death. And then suddenly the whole picture is transformed. Mercy in the place of wrath. Liberty in the place of bondage. Life instead of death. And all because of who God is. Verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. So Paul is saying God has stepped into this bleak, black picture, and he's totally changed the whole course of history. Now the main verb's in verse 5, but God did what? Look at verse 5. Made us alive with Christ. He turns from you to us, including himself and all the Jewish believers as well as the Gentile believers. And he says now, we are all of us 100% dependent on God's love and God's kindness. The motivation to change it lies solely in the heart of God. We do nothing to improve ourselves. We are dead. But God raises the dead to life. And there are three things that he says that are connected together there. Just look with me at verses 5 and 6. They're wonderful verses. God made us alive with Christ. That's the first thing. Verse 6, God raised us up with Christ. That's the second thing. And God seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's the third thing. And they're all connected with Jesus. So if your faith is in Jesus today, what has God done for you? If you trust Jesus as your rescuer and seek to follow him as your Lord, what has he done? He's given you spiritual life with Jesus. He has raised you up with him and seated you with him in the heavenly places. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, in heaven, as we call it, because if this is heaven, it's a bit of a letdown, isn't it? We're not yet in heaven, but we are seated in Christ in the heavenly places. And that's why I read chapter 1, because you see, he's appointed head over everything and is ruling all the spiritual realm, or the unseen realm of existence in this world and in the next. That is where Jesus reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you are in Christ through faith in him, then he has given you new life now, eternal life, and he's lifted you up from the bondage of sin and death, and he's seated you with himself in the position of authority and power, which will one day be ours when we see him face to face, but which is already ours in this sense, that the new life that we are now sharing is the life of Jesus, given to us by his Spirit, as he rose from the dead to empower his church. Now, do you realize what a great blessing the gospel is? The risen life of the risen Lord is implanted in his people when we trust him as our rescuer and seek to follow him as our Lord. And the great thing that we need to remember is that while we were dead and couldn't do anything about it, God made us alive in Christ, and God gave to us his Spirit to live within us, to transform us from the inside out. The new birth is the planting of the life of God in the minds and hearts and soul and personality of people like us who turn to him in faith. And that life planted in us is Christ in us now, the hope of glory for the future. So the inference of verse 6 is that We share spiritually in all the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection as we trust in him. And that as he rules the heavenly realms, having overcome all the hostile powers of Satan, so he can overcome those hostile powers in your life. He's already liberated you if you're a Christian, and if you're not yet a Christian, that could happen today if you turn to him and trust him. And that power that brought you out of the darkness of sin is the power that goes on bringing the life of God into the souls of men and women like us. We're seated with him in the heavenly realms, and his victory is ours to share. So we have access to this power, this authority of the Lord Jesus. And so we fight the good fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. Now, if you wonder if that's really so, let me take you to verse 7. He does it in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a magnificent verse? Your salvation is not some incidental matter. It is central to God's purposes for all eternity. Forever and ever, God's amazing grace and extraordinary love and kindness, with all its wealth and generosity, will be demonstrated to the whole universe in the church, in us. See, the word that you ought to emphasize in verse 7 is that little word, us, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Because he couldn't love you more than he does, and he will never love you less. And if you are a Christian, every individual Christian, us, we are raised and seated with Christ in the eternal kingdom as a living demonstration now of God's amazing grace. And that will go on in the next 10 years, 20 years, however many years the church on earth has before Jesus returns, and then on into all eternity. The church is the proof of the gospel and the prototype of God's eternal purposes. Well, then, as we finish, let's look thirdly at remembering how God's grace should shape our lives. Verses 8 to 10. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, so that no one can boast. For verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to walk in. How should God's grace shape our lives? Well, of course, it should make us supremely grateful, shouldn't it? I hope in your heart this morning that you find some real gratitude and affection for God being rekindled when you think about his kindness. But that in turn, if we really are grateful, should make us very humble, and it should make us very dependent upon God. Verses 8 and 9 are a marvelous summary of the New Testament gospel, but the emphasis is very firmly on God and on his initiative. It is by grace you have been saved. You couldn't save yourself. And it's not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works. See, verse 8 repeats the end of verse 5, but it says not just that it's by grace that you've been saved, but it is through faith. That's how all that Jesus achieved on the cross has become real for you and me in our lives. Martin Luther used to say that faith is defined best by saying, yes, this is for me. Faith says, yeah, this is for me. I'm going to lay hold of this. God did it for me. But you see, when verse 8 says it is by grace that you have been saved through faith and this, not from yourselves, what does the this refer to? Faith? Yes, but not just faith. This refers to the whole salvation by grace through faith package. The whole of our salvation is God's gift, dependent on his initiative, dispensed solely out of his mercy and love. That's why you see in verse 8, not. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. And again in verse 9, not by works. Because salvation is 100% God's initiative, God's gift from beginning to end, there's no room for human merit. There's no room for human boasting. You're not accepted because you keep God's law, because you can't. You don't get to God's eternal kingdom by living a good life and saying that you've never done anyone any harm, because that's not true. The standard in God's kingdom is the perfection of God. I don't take many funeral services these days, but whenever I have taken funeral services, I have often said at the funeral service, you should know that heaven is not for good people. If heaven were for good people, it would be unpopulated. Nobody is good enough for God. Nobody can get to heaven by their own efforts, not by works. No, heaven is for forgiven people. And forgiveness is the gift of God's grace in Christ alone. So there's no room in God's kingdom or God's church for glorying in man, for thinking that I can stand on my own feet and I don't really need Jesus and I'm not dependent on God's grace. If we think the past 10 years are what we have done, beware. But this morning we've said, no, it isn't. It's what God has done. Never forget where God's grace met you and how God's grace transformed you, and remember what God's grace is still waiting to do in your life, verse 10, as we finish. It's not our good works that win us salvation, but look at verse 10. It is the free gift of salvation that produces good works. They are the evidence of salvation, never the cause. And the new creation is all about Christ and what he's done for us and is doing for us. We are his, God's, workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So our new life is the life of Jesus being lived out in and through our lives in this world. And it's through our union with Jesus and our dependence on Jesus that we carry out the plan of God for our lives, walking step by step with him. Now that is the lifestyle of the new creation, righteous, godly lives which bring glory to the God of grace who has transformed us. That's what City is all about as a church, to be a living demonstration and proof of the transforming grace of the gospel. But I want to say to you lastly that it's also very personal to your life individually. It's not just the church, it's you and me as Christians. It's the pattern of our own redeemed lives. That's why God saved us, to bring glory to himself in serving him. And therefore, when he talks about the good works which God prepared in advance for us to do, you and I have responsibility to find them out and to do them. Long term, it means, what are you going to give your life to? What are you giving your life to? In terms of your career, your family, your relationship, your church, is it all being motivated by the service of the Lord? Can be. Everything can be done for the Lord Jesus, for his glory. Good works that he prepared for you to walk in, being a mum, being a dad, being in that job, relating to those neighbours, being a church member. And of course you see then that it's not just long term, but it's also daily. W.E. Sangster, the Methodist preacher, used to say that when he woke up in the morning, he would say, "Good morning, Lord, and what are we going to do together today?" It's a great way to live your life. Good morning, Lord. What are we going to do together today? What are you going to do through me? How are you going to enable me? Daily, what are the good works that you've prepared in advance for me to do? There in the seminar room, or on the sports field, or at the school gate, or in the hospital, or in the office, or wherever. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. Good works that God prepared in advance for you to do. And that is the proof of the gospel. And that is the prototype of eternity. Well, our time's gone. The rest of Ephesians spells that out in very practical ways. But my word to you as we finish is, don't be moved away from this central message of the gospel. Don't be diverted or blown off course. Remember where you were when God's grace reached you. Remember that every blessing we have is a gift of His grace. Remember that it's God who has transformed and is transforming our lives. And the whole package of salvation by grace through faith is His wonderful gift. And remember how dependent on that grace you are every day. But don't underestimate what God can do for you and what God can do through you if you are prepared to live in the light of His Lordship as His workmanship, working out those good works that He prepared in advance for you to do. Let's pray together. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. Lord, we pray that we may never become blasé about your grace. We pray that we may never become over familiar with the wonders of your gospel. But we ask that by your grace and through the indwelling ministry of your Holy Spirit, you would bring us to see the riches of the Lord Jesus, the wonder of his love, the transformation that you have made and will go on making in us, and that we may be people who are committed to being your workmanship, walking in the good works you've prepared for us to do. So please help us as a church to be doing that more and more in the coming days. Please help us in our individual lives to be doing it. And if there are any of us here this morning who've never yet turned and trusted, we pray that on this Christian anniversary day of the church, that you will turn us from the darkness to the light, from the death of sin to the life of Christ, that we might rejoice in Jesus and know his blessing and grace with us day by day. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.